I want to invite your attention to the third chapter of Malachi, and I'm going to read there beginning in the 13th verse. Malachi, the third chapter, beginning in verse 13. The scripture says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." This ancient indictment of the people of that time suggests a theme that I'd like to talk about for a little while today, and that is the profit of living for the Lord. In Malachi 3, the Bible says that these priests of old had some harsh complaints against God. They believed that the wicked were prospering while they were suffering. And if that be the case, what good was it to serve the Lord? Well, you know, that's a question that I suppose a lot of people ask yet today. People ask, why should I spend my time living for God when I could spend my life enjoying the world, enjoying the pleasures of sin, and everything that the earth offers and can afford for this brief while? Well, you know, I believe that's a very foolish way of looking at things, because truly there's not a greater life that can be lived than the life of a Christian. Sometimes it may not seem that way when we're looking at things from the temporal side, but truly I believe nothing truer could be said. There's not a greater life in all of the world than the life of a Christian. That's very easy for me to say that, to affirm that. But exactly what makes it true? You know, after all, Christianity is an investment. Christianity is an investment of your time, of your energy, of your devotion, of your money even, and so on. But yet it's a good investment that returns incredibly high yields. But what are the dividends that are earned from a life invested in Christianity? We want to talk about that for a little while tonight. We want to put life in perspective in that sense tonight. You know, many times when a person refuses to obey the gospel, he raises the objection that living the Christian life is far too difficult of a proposition. He or she believes that they'll not be able to hold out, that they'll not be able to be faithful, and so why even try? Well, you know, there are some things to take into account before a person resigns himself and commits himself to the Lord. Jesus, after all, portrayed the Christian life as being difficult enough that a person is very foolish if he fails to stop and consider what it's going to cost him before he begins trying to live it, according to the 14th chapter of Luke, verses 28 through 32. In fact, I would be deceiving you tonight if I were to lead you to believe that the Christian life is an easy life. If I were to lead you to believe that the Christian life makes no demands on you, because, of course, that's a popular message today. There are a lot of preachers that are selling that message. They're building mega churches today upon that message, because people like the idea that they can go somewhere and salve their conscience over by being a part of something that they dub religious, or they can go and get on an emotional mountain and they can have some sort of a feel-good high for an hour a week. But really, they don't have to change much about their life. They really don't have to give much up. They can have this little niche of religion in their life and fulfill that need of their life. And then they have all of these other compartments of life that are detached from religion, detached from what they do on Sunday, and they can really go and do and be what they want to do the rest of the week. Well, churches that whose message amounts to nothing more than that, they're filled with hundreds and even thousands of people today. The Joel Osteen brand of religion is what sells, and it's what's attractive. But that's not the religion of our Lord. In fact, Jesus taught that Christianity demands the ultimate sacrifice. And you know, there are a lot of people that began the Christian life with a lot of gusto and a lot of good intentions, but they really never stopped to consider just how much it would require of them. And when the reality of Christianity set in, they abandoned it. A worthwhile religion doesn't come cheap. It requires sacrifice, discipline, fortitude, and many other qualities that, frankly, a lot of well-meaning folks lack within their lives. Sometimes Christianity severs near and precious relationships with friends and loved ones. Sometimes it requires that I forego a career, That might offer a lot of money, a lot of opportunity, fortune, and fame. But I simply can't do that and live for the Lord. Sometimes it means that I have to forgo things that I might enjoy or otherwise like to do in order to put the kingdom of God first in my life. I do know that Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 14 that straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And because of that, few there be that find it. And I also know that the Apostle Paul promised, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And Jesus also said that if I don't deny myself and take up my cross and follow him, that I can't be his disciple. So I'd be deceiving you if I led you to believe anything about the Christian life other than that. It's a difficult proposition that many, in fact most, aren't willing to accept. They turn away because of its challenge. But you know, for all of that that we could talk about tonight, there has to be something that is worthwhile. There has to be something, maybe I should say, that is appealing and magnetic about the Christian life. In fact, I know that there is. There must be some great power and magnetic force to the gospel and the call to be a Christian, or it would not have attracted so many people down through the ages and retained so many in a full and joyful life of service to God. It wouldn't have attracted the multiplied, we know, thousands back during the first century, during an age where a person was confronted with the threat of bodily harm or the loss of life in order to become a Christian. Many people, as it were, looked into the gaping jaws of a lion in order to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Many of them knew that they would be burned at the stake, separated from their families, tortured, killed in the most inhumane ways that man could devise because they named the name of Jesus Christ. But yet they were still drawn to it. They were drawn to the message. They were drawn to the life. Why is that? You know, the Bible tells us that Moses made a great choice in his life. If you remember the story of Moses' birth and what happened in the days following, you know that by God's providence, Moses was really given an easy and prospered life. He was born amidst a nation that was enslaved. He was born in the midst of a persecuted nation. In fact, Pharaoh was worried about how quickly the Israelite, or I should say the Hebrew population, was spreading in Egypt. He was worried that they would grow so large that they could finally mount a revolt and break free from those hundreds of years of very hard and cruel slavery that they had been held within. And so Pharaoh decreed that every baby boy that was born to the Hebrews be killed. But the mother of Moses couldn't bring herself to do such a thing. Moses, the Bible tells us, was a beautiful little child, and that only made it harder for Jochebed to contemplate doing what Pharaoh had ordered. And so the Bible tells us that she hid him for 3 months. And finally, she could hide him no longer, and she made a little boat or a little floating cradle, you might say, out of the bulrushes and went down to the riverbank. And she bundled up her precious little boy, and she kissed him goodbye, and she laid him at the water's edge amidst some reeds with an aching heart. Perhaps she looked one last time and turned away. But it wasn't long, though, until Pharaoh's daughter went down to the river to take a bath. And as she parted the reeds, as she approached that scene, something caught her eye. She saw that little crude ark floating there, and she opened it up. She fetched for it. She called her people to bring it to her. And when she opened it up, she looked down and she saw the beautiful little baby laying there. And so the Bible tenderly says the baby wept. And that cry melted her heart. And she took Moses up in her arms. And she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children, but it didn't matter. She loved it. And she took it in as her own. She adopted it. And as providence would have it, Moses' sister Miriam was standing off in the shadows watching all of this unfold. And she had the courage to go and approach Pharaoh's daughter and ask if she would like her to go find a Hebrew woman to come and to nurse the baby. And she agreed to that. And so she went and got Moses' own mother, Jochebed. And you know, it may have been a difficult circumstance, but it was a happy reunion that day when Jochebed was called there to the riverbank to once again swaddle her little infant boy. And the Bible tells us that Pharaoh's daughter hired Jochebed to be Moses' nursemaid. Well, time rolled on. And the Bible says that Moses grew, and you can be assured that as she held Moses close to her breast, that she whispered into her ear, or his ear, "You're not an Egyptian. You don't belong to these people here. You're a Hebrew. You're one of God's people." He became the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but yet deep in his heart of hearts was instilled the truth that he really wasn't one of them. He was one of God's chosen. Jochebed finally had to give him up, but that truth stayed with Moses through the years of his childhood. He grew into a man. He never forgot where he came from. He was raised as the son of Egyptian royalty, but knew he wasn't the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was a Hebrew. And the scripture tells us that after he grew, one day he began to take notice of how his people were being treated. When he was about 40 years old, he was 40 years old, he came up one day on a very disturbing scene. He saw an Egyptian beating one of his own brethren. And so Moses rose up in righteous indignation, and he killed that Egyptian right there on the spot. And he buried his body in the sand. And, well, he thought no one knew about that. But just like that day so long ago when his sister saw what transpired on the riverbank, so someone was watching this day. The next day, Moses saw two Hebrews fighting, and he went up and he broke up their fight. And one of them said, "Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Well, Moses knew then his secret was out. And everyone would know that he was a Hebrew. And Moses was faced with a great choice. He either had to stand with or he had to stand against the people of God. His real moment of truth had come. And in that wonderful chapter that we call Faith's Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says in verse 24 that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now you really think about what that's saying, how that's capsulizing this great choice that was the pivotal point in Moses' life. Here on one hand, Moses had a bright and he had a promising future ahead of him in the courts of Pharaoh. Had he been content to live as an Egyptian, had he been content to merely keep his secret. But he chose, the Bible says, to suffer affliction. He chose a difficult life, the Bible says. Why? Because he determined that the greater reward was not one that money could buy him, not one that power in the courts of Pharaoh could give him, but the one that was unseen and the one that was eternal. The scripture says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He weighed this thing out, and it was easy for him to see that the riches that came from serving the Lord far outweighed anything that Pharaoh could give him or that he could ever inherit from the Egyptian palace. Well, if that was true then, I'll tell you it's true today, because the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 1 and 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In other words, there are riches that are found only in Christ, and Paul on another occasion calls them the unsearchable riches of Christ. They are unfathomable. What are they? What makes the Christian life worth giving up all that the world could possibly offer for? I want to briefly mention five of them. First of all, the Christian life provides refuge from the destruction of sin. Now, you know, the Bible says that Moses chose the Lord's people over the pleasures of sin that last only for a season. Of all that we could say about sin tonight, nothing truer could be said. Sin is, of course, deceptive. Sin is, of course, the goal of the great deceiver himself, to cause you and to cause me to sin and be destroyed by it. And one of the ways that sin is deceptive is it deceives us by telling us that sin's pleasures will last as long as we want them to. Sin promises big things, but the fact of the matter is it delivers the exact opposite. Now, I'd be lying if I were to suggest to you that sin isn't fun. After all, what would be the appeal of it if it weren't? Why would so many people be drawn to it if it didn't offer some sort of pleasure, some kind of reward? The problem is the party doesn't last very long. That's the problem. Some people live hard lives simply because they wasted their youth in sin. You notice that? There are some people that maybe they live a fairly respectable life now, but really their life is a difficult existence. And if you knew the history of their life, you could trace it back to some very tragic and foolish decisions they made in a very short window of time in their life when they were young. Now, it all seemed fun and it all seemed harmless back then when they were running with their college buddies, drinking, drug use, fornication, promiscuity. Why? All of that's just a part of running with the crowd. It's a part of growing up and nothing more than just sowing a few wild oats. And one day, you know, you can just grow up and become responsible and leave all of that behind. Well, the problem ends up those wild oats ultimately produce. And the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Now, you know, that very warning tells me that it's human nature, or that it's very easy for man to be deceived about something. "Be not deceived," Paul said, "God is not mocked. God's law is not circumvented." What is that law? He says, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, here's an immutable law that we call the law of the harvest. That when you plant a seed, it's going to produce fruit accordingly. You don't plant corn and reap wheat. You don't set out tomatoes and reap watermelons. It doesn't work that way. But you reap according to what you sow. And Paul goes on to say, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now again, here's an immutable law of nature that translates into the spiritual realm and into the realm of life as we live it itself. You know, there are several truths that are embedded within that law. First of all, not only that every seed brings forth after its kind, but the second law of the harvest really is that we typically reap a lot more than what we sowed. One deed can unleash a chain of events. One deed, one decision, one mistake, one night of sin can bring about lifelong lasting consequences. Oftentimes, it opens up Pandora's box, as it were, within our life, and it floods our life with trouble from then on out because of a foolish choice. We don't look at it that way when we're young. We think we've got a lot of life to live. We think we've got a lot of living ahead of us, and what are a few fun nights here and there? What's wrong with a little bit of partying here while I'm young? I can settle down when I get older. Well, because you're going to reap what you sow one day, and you're going to reap more than what you sow. Not only that, one seed can produce a lot more than one piece of fruit. Also, sowing and reaping can be deceiving because sometimes it takes a long time for some seeds to germinate and yield fruit. Some plants spring up overnight, while others take months or even years to mature and bear fruit. You know, sin's exactly the same way. People think they're getting away with sin because it hasn't caught up with them yet. They think somehow they've evaded this immutable law. But I submit to you, no sinner ever gets away with sin. I submit to you that no sinner ultimately evades any consequence for his sin. At some point, as Moses discovered long ago, or as Moses declared long ago, "Behold, your sin will find you out." And in one way or another, your sin and my sin will find us out. It may find us out in our body, in our health. It may find us out in our reputation. It may find us out in lost opportunities for the future. It may find us out, if nothing more than just in our own heart and in our own conscience, when we come to grips with what we've done and how we've offended God. People think they're getting away with sin just because the seed, it hasn't yielded its fruit yet. They're still enjoying the pleasures of sin. You better know tonight, there's a payday coming. Solomon said in Proverbs 13 and 15, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard." Sin ultimately produces a hard and a difficult life. It will finally tell in your health and your relationships. It will catch up with you. Sin uses people, and it makes a fool out of the person who flirts with it. The devil and the world, they don't care about you. They use you up and throw you by the wayside. That's the tragic story of many a life that's wasted on youthful and foolish sins. Listen, when parents and when preachers and when loved ones tell you that you shouldn't drink and carouse and do drugs or live an immoral life, they're not trying to keep you from having a good time. They're not simply trying to be some kind of a killjoy. They're trying to point you to the best life you can ever have. And I want you to listen to this. It's quite profound, though it's very simple, and it's nothing that nobody here or anybody here couldn't immediately think of. But the problem is the devil blinds us to this truth. You know, if a person never takes a drink of alcohol, he'll never become an alcoholic. Now, you can talk about all of the genetic predisposition that some scientists allege is there for people to be given to alcoholism and addictions. And I don't necessarily discount that. I don't have the medical expertise to dispute or to deny that. But I do know this. I know that if a person never took a drink of alcohol, he'll never become an alcoholic. I know that if a person never took one hit of a drug of any kind, that person's never going to end up in rehab. I know that if a person never snorts a line of cocaine, he'll never end up fired from his job for drug abuse. He'll never end up divorced. He'll never end up in jail because of drugs and their evil effects. I know this. I know that if a person remains abstinent until he or she enters into a monogamous marriage, I know some things are not going to happen. I know that person is never going to have an illegitimate child. And I know that that person is never going to come down with some terrible sexually transmitted disease. It's not going to happen. A godly life will spare you the heartache and the destruction that sin brings into so many lives and homes today. Let me tell you, there are young people throughout this country who grew up in prosperous homes. They grew up living what most people would consider a normal life. They were raised in the ghetto. They weren't necessarily raised by awful or evil parents or immoral parents. People who came up in normal homes, who had their life ahead of them, young people who now live under the death sentence of AIDS because of a decision they made one night, maybe in a drunken stupor. One night, one decision. They're doomed for the rest of their life. The prodigal son of Luke 15 learned that lesson the hard way. He had to go try it for himself. And the Bible teaches he went off to that far country of sin. He blew his father's inheritance on a wanton and reckless lifestyle. But sin used him and it used him up. His friends left him behind and he came home ashamed and disgraced and ruined by sinful living. And sin will do the same thing to you. And so why not choose while you're young to have high morals and live a happy and wholesome life? It's one of the joys and the rewards of living for the Lord. Now, number two, living for Jesus affords genuine joy and happiness. You know, people's idea of happiness is strange to me. The world says that to be happy, you have to be free to do whatever you want to do. That to be happy, you have to be married at least three times, and you have to go out drinking on Friday night. You have to live a life of debauchery and immorality, at least at some point. And if a person confines himself to the morals and the confines of the Bible, well, you know, that person's just missed the boat and is throwing their life away. Some people propose that happiness comes from money and material success. Now, be honest about that. Can you honestly say that you've never once thought in your life, you know, if I just had some long-lost rich uncle that would think about me on their deathbed and I would have $1 million, all my problems would go away? Now, don't tell me at some point in your life, if you're not of any age to speak of, that that thought in some form or another hasn't ever crossed your mind. If I just had $1 million, everything would be all right. You know, I wouldn't owe anybody anything. I could drive whatever kind of car I want. I could basically live the kind of lifestyle that I want to live. And, you know, really, I wouldn't have any obligations in life. And I'd just pretty well be happy if I had all of that. Why, you don't have to be filthy rich. Just, you know, if I just had a good amount of money to last me the rest of my life, everything would be wonderful. You know, the most successful people in life are some of the most miserable. That's the truth. Look at the way Michael Jackson's life recently ended. Look at the long list of celebrities who have committed suicide or who died in the depths of depression. Do you know more of them do than don't? And that's the story the devil and the media somehow just glosses over. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, I gave my heart to seek out and to search out by wisdom concerning the things that are done under heaven. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Now, here Solomon is simply telling us, I've done it all. He had tried everything that could possibly be tried in his quest for fulfillment, his quest for happiness, and he had. No one lived a more storied life than Solomon did. No one lived a more successful life in the eyes or by the standards of the world than Solomon did. He was the wisest man who ever lived. People came from all over the earth just to hear Solomon talk. He was so wise. He was the richest man in history. We may preach a sermon about Solomon one night and about Solomon's kingdom. But Solomon was the richest man in history. If you just go back and read what the Bible says about his kingdom, about the temple that he built that took him 7.5 years to build, if you go back and you read all of that and you see all of the wealth and the opulence that was attached to that, Solomon was fabulously rich. He was the ruler of the most powerful and prosperous and secure at the time nation on the earth. He was married, and brother, was he married? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. I can tell you right now that wouldn't make me happy, no offense, ladies. But Solomon thought it would him. But yet he concluded, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, he's saying that if you're looking for happiness and all of those kinds of things, you are chasing the wind. It is vanity. It is vexation of spirit. You will end up eternally frustrated if you're searching for the perfect state of utopia, fulfillment, contentment, and happiness in all of these things. Now let me tell you what real joy is all about. And let me tell you why it's only found in the Christian life. Jesus Christ gives hope that outlasts and outshines anything the world could ever give. A child of God has the hope of not only present help from heaven, but ultimately that of eternal life in heaven. And nothing, I repeat, nothing can take that away. The joy of the world fades. It's based on circumstances. The joy that the world gives, if you would call it that, is based on present circumstances. Not so with the joy of living for Christ. The joy of Jesus abides in the heart and does not leave. And that's why a Christian can face tragedy and trial with joy. That's why a Christian can face seemingly unsurmountable circumstances in his life that would crush the unbeliever and that leaves the unbeliever mystified at how a Christian can experience such with a smile on his face. That's how a Christian can say goodbye to a saved loved one because he believes he'll see them again. That's how the Christian can face his own mortality without fear or without regret because he believes there's something on the other side better than this. Friend, the world can't give you anything like that. When hope runs out, it's gone. And there's nothing left. But the child of God has a song in the darkest night, and it's one of the rewards of living for Jesus. Thirdly, living for Christ gives us a purpose. You know how many people are living out their lives one day at a time? And that's literally what they're doing. They're living life one day at a time. And you know, we hear that that's a good thing to do. People tell us, you know, well, you just have to live it one day at a time. Well, it depends on what perspective you're looking from. In one sense, yes, we have to sort of take life one day at a time and not be overwhelmed by the prospect of the future. But I'm going to tell you, you're not getting very far if you're just living life one day at a time. If you're not living life with an ultimate objective, if you're not living life with a purpose. And there are so many people that it's so sad and so tragic that they live out storied lives, but really everything that you could say about their life and all of the experiences of their life that they could point to, they really don't amount to anything. And they really don't point to a greater purpose. Really, their life, when you think about it, has been a waste. You say, how could that be? They made a lot of money. They got a good education. They had a good job. They had a lot of friends. Well, you know, but still, when you get to the end and you sum it all up, what did they accomplish? Sometimes an irresponsible teenager or college student might drop out of school or refuse to get a job, and they'll say, well, you know, the saying used to be, well, I need to find myself. And I suppose we all go through some phase in our lives when we find ourselves, so to speak. We try to unravel the mystery of life and plot our course in life. That's okay. But the sad thing is, some people spend their entire lives trying to find themselves. It's a pitiful scene that's conveyed to us over in the 6th chapter of Mark in verse 34 when Jesus fed that hungry multitude. Here was a group of people who were pursuing the Lord around Lake Galilee. At this point in his ministry, Jesus could barely get away from the press of people who continually followed him. Now, to many people, that would seem like an annoyance, and I'm sure that it did cause the Lord to grow tired, and there were times the Lord had to get away from it. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus looked at those people perhaps differently than you and I look at them or would have looked at them. Jesus looked at them through the eyes of pity and sadness, because he could see into the window panes of their souls. He could see what was inside, and he saw something drastic missing. Their life didn't have much meaning. The scripture tells us there that Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Because they were physically hungry? Oh no, because of something much greater than that. He was moved with compassion toward them, the Bible says, because they were as a sheep not having a shepherd. That's a disturbing image when you think about it. In fact, I heard a preacher say one time that if we really knew how helpless and virtually stupid a sheep is, we would be offended that the Lord chose that metaphor and called us sheep. But the Lord used that tender figure to point out what our lives amount to without him and without the purpose that he gives. People go through life, they live for money, they live for a big house, they live in hopes of getting a big name. Maybe they just exist from day to day, and one day they die and no one notices, or they just fade away. Or, you know, you might live a highly successful life in the eyes of the world. You might really make a name for yourself. You might even be famous the world over because of some talent or because of the wealth or the business status that you've achieved. You might sit on top of the world, as it were, and one day something's going to happen. Or one day you're going to get old and you're going to get sick. And one day you're going to die. And you know what? A lot of attention may be paid. The world may turn its attention for a few brief hours to the fact that you've stepped from the stage of life. Hundreds or even thousands might converge to pay their last respects around your lifeless corpse. Your funeral might be televised around the world because of how well you were known and to the extent with which you were born. But the fact of the matter is, it isn't going to be just a few hours and that crowd's going to disperse. And that casket's going to be lowered into a grave with a little mound of dirt on it. And that bouquet of roses that's laid on top, they're going to wilt and they're going to fade and they're going to die. And the world's going to go on about its business. And the world's going to find someone else to worship. The world's going to find someone else to turn their attention to, and you're going to be but a fleeting memory, if that. That's what the world gives. That's the most the world can give. Christianity provides a purpose that transcends time. I heard of two young men who graduated high school. They were walking down the street together, and one asked the other, "What are you going to do now with your life?" Well, he had great plans. He said, "Well, I plan to go to college for the next 4 years." He said, "Well, wonderful. What then?" He says, "Well, I'd like to maybe, after I get my 4-year degree, is go back and get my master's degree in business." He said, "Well, great. What then?" "Well, I don't know. If it all works out just right, I'd like to get a really good job and work my way up the corporate ladder, and eventually I'd like to own my own business." He said, "Well, wonderful. What then?" "Well, man, I don't know. While I'm young, like everybody else, I guess, I'd like to find someone and settle down and get married and live out the American dream." He said, "Well, great. What then?" He said, "Well, man, I guess while I'm young, I'll just make all the money I can make and be as successful as I can be and provide a good life for my kids. And who knows, maybe I'll get to retire early." He said, "Well, that'd be wonderful. What then?" He said, "Well, I don't know. I'd like to travel the world. Maybe if I can retire early and be in good health, I can travel all over the world and I can go see all the places I wanted to see and just kind of sit back and take it easy." He said, "Great. What then?" And his friend, getting frustrated, said, "Well, I guess one day I'll finally get around to dying." And you know what's next. His friend asked, "What then?" And that simple little question is the question that determines eternity. You need to stop and think about, what then? What is your life all about tonight? What do you have that makes your life meaningful and worthwhile? What do you invest the most of your time and your energy and your thinking and your devotion and your love and affection to? Is it something shallow? Is it something temporary at best? Or is it something eternal? Number four, one of the great blessings of living for Jesus is the joy of helping others. And you know, I really can't think of a greater purpose in this earthly life than the cause of being a blessing to others. Than the cause of helping others. Relieving the affliction of the suffering. Being a light in so many darkened lives. And that's what true and genuine Christianity is all about. People don't build hospitals and rescue shelters in the names of atheists. They build those things in honor of and in the names of people who at least had enough spirituality about them. They saw the greater purpose of life. And they saw the need to help humanity. Christianity is about the denial of self, a life devoted to God above and our neighbors around us. That's what Jesus told the young scribe who asked him what the greatest commandment was. What's the greatest commandment? Someone says, well, what's the attraction to a life that ignores self and gives to someone else? Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. Someone says, what's the attraction to a life like that? Well, that kind of thing is called altruism. Psychologists have a name for it. It's called altruism. And did you know that psychologists have long proven that people who live benevolent and altruistic lives are by far happier, more fulfilled people? That's not just a blind affirmation. Psychologists have proven that. They are happier, more fulfilled people. And I believe that's one of the reasons that true Christians tend to be happier folk. The Bible says in Proverbs 19 and 17, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. Again, in Proverbs 14 and 21, the wise man said, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. You know, in that first passage, when he says that the one that has pity upon the poor is lending something to the Lord, and it's going to be given back to him, I don't necessarily believe that that's talking about the fact that we're one day going to get checked and they don't pay us back for everything. Else. Now these TV preachers are going around peddling that, trying to get you to write their ministry a big check, and they'll tell you that you need to plant your seed of faith, you need to give up the grocery money and give to them so they can drive their Mercedes and so they can pay the electric bill in their 12-bedroom mansion, and so they can stay on the air with their mega ministries, and they'll tell you that if you'll do that, God in the due course of time is going to prosper you. God's going to give you all that money back and then some. I don't necessarily think that that's the repayment that Solomon has in mind. You know, there are other things in this life that are of value. And when you have pity upon the poor and you help others and you devote your life to the other's principle, it is, as it were, you are lending to the Lord in his great work on behalf of man. And the Lord will repay you with riches that are unsearchable. The riches that I've already talked about and delineated within this sermon tonight. He that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he, fulfilled, contented, joyful he is. Try it and see. And then lastly tonight, the great reward of living for Jesus is the hope afforded in death. You know, the Christian can truly sing the shepherd's psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they do comfort me. You know, that's more than poetry. That's more than just some beautiful line or verse to be embroidered on something and hung up in your home. This was the real sentiment and the real feeling of the psalmist as he contemplated the valley of the shadow of death. The Bible uses various figures to describe death. And most of them describe death as being a treacherous, cold, uncertain, even if you please, frightening and lonely experience. No one can cross that river with you other than Jesus. But the psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as ominous as it may appear, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It has been my experience as a gospel preacher and as a friend and as a neighbor to be with several people that I knew as they lay within hours or even minutes of death. I've been in hospital rooms, and I've been in homes where people were under hospice care. And I've been with them as they close their eyes and breathe their last breath. That's always been a very, very strange, almost haunting experience to go through. You just wonder, you know, what are they experiencing? We may preach on that one night, by the way. I'll just give you a preview of the whole week. But you wonder what they're experiencing, what's going through their mind. I think every person that I've ever been in the presence of in that particular situation was a Christian. And as far as I knew, they were faithful to God. And without a doubt, every time there has been a peace, there has been a resolve, a resign in those situations, that it was time to go. And I don't know of anybody on their deathbed of such a state who ever cried tears of regret and said, you know, I wish I hadn't spent all that time going to church. Look at all of those wasted years that I spent living as a Christian. Look at all of those wasted hours I spent reading the Bible and studying God's Word. Well, I could have been watching all the latest movies. I could have been up on all of the latest pop culture. And I gave all that up just to study the Bible, to read the Bible. You don't hear people like that. You don't meet people like that. You don't hear of people like that. They don't regret that at the hour of their departure. On the other hand, I know of people who've died that they were very concerned about their souls at the time because they hadn't prepared. They regretted what they didn't do for the Lord, not what they did do for the Lord. It's like the old story I heard one time of Earl and Rose, an old couple that lived out in the country. They were getting on up in years. One night they laid down, retired for the night, turned the lights off, said their prayers, and as it got all silent and dark in the room and in the house, they suddenly heard a voice coming down the chimney, and the voice simply said, Earl. There was no response. A moment later, the voice said, Earl. Again, no response. A third time, Earl. And finally, a timid voice, the voice of Rose, responded, Who is it? And the voice said, The Lord has sent me. It's Earl's time. Rose paused for a moment. She said, Earl's not here. And the voice said, Well, I guess I'll just have to take you then, Rose. And suddenly there was a stomp on the floor, and she said, Earl, get out from under that bed and die like a man. God's ready for you to go to heaven. But you know, really, that's our attitude toward death when you get down to it, many of us. But when one lives for the Lord, at that point, life comes into focus and we see what really matters. And the one thing that matters in that hour is what's next and am I ready to meet it? And I ask you, are you, my friend, are you living for the Lord? Have you obeyed the gospel? It's the greatest life you could possibly live. Don't be deceived by the world. They tell you you're missing out by living for Jesus. Like those priests of old, those profligate priests of old, who said, why, it's a vain thing to serve the Lord. Look at the wicked and how they prosper. It's a vain thing to serve the Lord. But it wasn't so. They weren't looking at the real reward of faithfulness to God. What prosperity the world sees is vain, it's shallow, and it's fleeting. But the riches of the redeemed are forever.